All right, Luke 16, verse 19. It's up there if you don't have a Bible. And we're going to get rolling. All right, verse 19. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" All right, so before we dig into the passage, we need a couple background little tools to kind of shed light on what we're tackling this morning. So last 2 weeks, Sabo was taken on. He taught us through the passage of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost sons, whatever you want to or choose to call it. But the heart of that message, the essence of that, was he was sharing that the heart of God is what gives us direction to where our hearts and actions need to be at. In other words, who God is compels us to live a certain way. It empowers us. It enriches us to godly living. The perfect example for that, or a pretty good example for that, is all of us with our parents. A lot of us typically tend to model what our parents do for the most part. I know for me, 9 times out of 10, any life situation I have, I'm probably going to do what my father did or would do in that situation. He's passed on values to me, sayings, different characteristics, all these types of things. I remember, well, I don't remember, but I get reminded this story all the time. Because when I was 3, for example, I saw my dad painting a file cabinet for our house, and I think he went inside to grab a soda or something, and I took the spray can and spray painted the side of the house, and they had to repaint the house. And so they've called me a tagger ever since. But the bottom line, there's just this innate thing in us that we model what our parents do. The best, the most godly thing he probably ever taught me was to love Coke over Pepsi. So I'm kind of not joking, but it's not godly. Anyways, I love Coke. Just throwing it out there. Anyways, but bottom line, we model what our parents do. So that was kind of the heart, the essence of what the prodigal son kind of brought out. We were able to bring out of it that the heart behind God in that story of the father is what then motivates us. It's what compels us. It gives us direction to where our hearts need to be directed, to the actions that we need to do and the way we need to serve people. And so that was the last 2 weeks. And this story kind of jumps on board with that. It definitely tackles that same issue. Now, going into this parable, for those of you guys who don't know, parables, they're basically just a story. And it teaches us a lesson through a comparison of some sort of like graphic hypothetical situation, and it's not one single historical event that really actually happened per se, but more importantly, we're supposed to draw out symbolic meaning from the characters and from the heart that is behind their conversation or how they're living. So every little detail in here we're not meant to necessarily pay attention to specifically. You'll see, I'll point out ones that are just like, we don't need to worry about that, but there's bigger things, there's symbolism in there. Other stories that are kind of like that, kind of like the Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings, Most movies, Harry Potter, all these different things, they all have symbols somewhere in there. A lot of them having to do with the Bible, and so that parables, Jesus teaches in parables to give us a symbol of how we are to live and the heart behind God. So that's a parable. And with this passage, we didn't teach on it last week, but earlier in Luke 16, Jesus gets into it with the rich and the Pharisees, and he's attacking the religious leaders because they're pretty wealthy. They're a lot better off than the non-religious leaders. And so especially the religious leaders who have pride in their wealth, and that's where they stake their claim on. And so the religious leaders going into this passage before Jesus tells a story to them, we know that they believe that their riches are a sign that they've been blessed by God. And rightfully so, all throughout the Old Testament, God promises that he will bless his people in abundance. And so they hold the passages like Deuteronomy 28 and all that regard. If you read the Old Testament, you can see those passages. They believe that the riches that God gives them brought them three things: security, honor in the community, and that it was a comfort of being loved by God. And that was the third one was one that they really held to, that if they were wealthy, they really felt like they were loved by God, that they had a higher value to God than the poor. So that was something that they kind of held closer to them than the other two. So when the religious leaders heard about Jesus and they heard his stance on money and kind of what he was saying, that it's better to give than to receive, and things along those ideologies, they didn't really like it. They mocked him. In verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So they didn't like him. They didn't like his stance on him. They mock him. They kind of make fun of him. They're like, yeah, they're just making fun of him. Because, I mean, he was pretty broke too. So they were just kind of making fun of him. And so, but the big thing that Jesus is going to draw out here is that while they remember and cherish the blessings that they've received from God, they've forgotten the commands of God. So they cling to these passages that talk about God's blessings upon their lives in the Old Testament and all these things that God will bestow upon them, but they neglect to remember the commands that go alongside with that. For example, they forget Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" Or they forgot Amos 5, 21. He says, well, this is a prophecy and it's God speaking, that I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, kind of like a church gathering. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings or your worship, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. They remember what God's given them, and they're stoked on that, but that's kind of all they read, it seems like. That's all they hold to. They've forgotten what those blessings kind of compel us to do. Same thing as what Sabo's last two messages have been on, just that out of the abundance that God has given us, as are we to give to others and extend the mercy that we've received to others. The Pharisees have forgotten that. So going into this passage, that's where we're at. That's where Jesus, he's sharing this to these people who don't get that. They don't understand that. They're not seeing that. So with that being said, and just a little preface, Jesus doesn't hate rich people. He's not saying in this passage that rich people aren't in the kingdom and poor people are. He's not saying that. He's more attacking the wealthy who have a calloused heart to the hurting, the broken, the poor. They don't have compassion on the lost like Jesus had compassion for the lost. So that's what he's attacking, that mentality, that heart, not just a wealthy bank account in general. It's more the heart behind that. There's nothing wrong with having treasures. So going into this passage, let's start in verse 19. And we're just going to unpack it. So this is the first scene we're seeing, and we're going to be introduced to two characters here. And so the first verse, 19, it says, there was a rich man who was clothed in rich purple and fine linen. Right there, purple, fine linen. Jesus is introducing us to his first character, the rich man. This guy is wealthy. To wear purple in that day, I don't know fancy clothing because I can't afford it. But if I were, I don't know, is Gucci a fancy, expensive clothing or something like that? Girls know. But stuff like that, it's like fancy high living that people like me don't have. And so this guy's wealthy. He's very high in this day. He's got a lot of good things. And then the fine linen, a lot of people believe it infers to his underwear, his undergarments. So that this guy's so wealthy that he has expensive underwear that's probably more expensive than most people spend on their entire closets. That's how wealthy this person is. And then it says he feasted sumptuously every day. Jesus draws out something that can be a sin that often is neglected as a sin, which is, you know, the overconsumption of not just food, but any goods. But we neglect the food one oftenly, but any goods really that we take more than we need in a sense. And so Jesus is pointing this out, that this guy, he lives in abundance. He lives in much wealth. Not much care for anyone else. He just takes what he wants, when he wants, from ever, whoever he wants, however he wants. That's this guy. That's our first character. Then we go to Lazarus, verse 20 and 21. It says, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So, it's not in this passage, but Lazarus, the root Lazar, that name, it goes back to Eleazar in the Old Testament. But the root of that, it indicates it literally means God helps. That the name indicates that Jesus, he's saying that this guy is dependent upon God. God helps this man. That God is his help. God is his strength. God is his fortress. This is Lazarus. So his name, I don't think it's just a coincidence. Because I didn't know this going into studying it for this passage, that this is the only man that Jesus ever names in a parable. Jesus never names anyone else in any of his other parables. Lazarus is the only person he names. And I think there's the meaning of the name has much significance in that this man is dependent upon God. We also know that Lazarus, he's poor because, well, it says he's a poor man. It says he's crippled because it says that he was laid, not that he laid, that someone had to lay him there. We also know that he's crippled most likely because he was unable to avoid the dogs licking his sores. Most people, if a dog's going to lick your scabs or sores or something, like you're probably going to push him away. But this guy couldn't move, so he's probably pretty weak, if not like paralyzed or pretty close to lifeless. And this is huge symbolism here. Remember this as we move forward. We know that Lazarus is sick and suffering. He's covered in sores. And then we know that he's not a leper, though, because he didn't have leprosy because he was begging within the city. He wasn't outside the city. If you had leprosy, you would have to go outside the city. So this is scene one. These are the two characters that we have. We got the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he's clothed with extravagant living, or linen and living. Lazarus is clothed with sores. The rich man feasts every day. Lazarus begs for his crumbs. The rich man lives in a mansion with gates. Lazarus is outside the gate, begging for that which is within the gate, namely food. But I don't think he would mind if he got a little bit more. The rich man is in great health from what we know or what we can tell. And Lazarus is very ill and he's crippled. Later on in that day, around that time and the centuries following this time setting, Jewish teachers would teach that there were three circumstances in life that they just basically said that the guy is pretty much dead, that he has no life in him. And one of them is the man depended upon the food from someone else's table. The other was that the man was ruled by his wife. And the last one was that his body was full of sores. And Lazarus has two of these. So I think that's huge symbolism that the rich man is living it up like a celebrity in this life. And Lazarus is pretty much deemed dead, without value, void, meaningless, all that kind of stuff. And that's this life. That's the end of scene one. Now we go to scene two. So we go to verse 22, and we're in scene two. Jesus takes us to the afterlife now. of these two. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So right there, Lazarus's situation, his circumstance in the afterlife, it says Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side. Some of your versions say his bosom, and a lot of people have wondered what that means. It's just a symbolic, a symbol of someone being welcomed in. That it's like an embrace, it's a hug. He's welcomed into the kingdom of God. He's welcomed into the family of God because Abraham is Father Abraham. Just like that song we used to sing, and I almost sang it, no joke, when I read Father Abraham because it just came in my head. Anyways, but it's just like that. So Abraham is welcoming people into the family of God in heaven. That's what it means when he's welcomed into Abraham's side or his bosom. And then, so we see the rich man now, his circumstance changes. At the end of verse 22, it says, the rich man also died and was buried. And that right there, I thought it was interesting because Jesus notes that the rich man was buried and the poor man, he doesn't say that. And I think it's huge that even, he notes that the rich man, even after his life, he's honored on earth because he's a person of status and power. But then when we jump to verse 23 in the afterlife, that has no bearing on what happens after that. His honor, his status, his social status, his wealth, whatever that is, has no bearing on what's going to happen with him after. We go to verse 23, and it says, the rich man was in Hades, being in torment, and he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So he was died and buried. He's in Hades, that's hell. That's just another word for it. And it says he's in torment. That right there, key verbiage right there, because he's in torment. It's not that he was tormented, that it was a once and for all thing that happened. No, it's a process, or not a process, it's an active, constant phrase. He's in torment. He's being tormented. It's not a past tense. So that hell is, it never ceases, the torment. That it continues on. That's huge phraseology right there. And then we see that it says he saw Abraham far off, that there's a separation. It says there's a chasm between them, or a separation, that there's a distance. And I think this is what we're talking about with parables, that we don't take everything as literal, but we take the symbols. That I don't know that this passage doesn't necessarily say that heaven and hell, we're going to be able to look at each other, but what it's pointing out is that there's a separation between the two, that there's a huge gap, that there's no way to bridge over. A lot of other faiths think that you can, at some point, even in the afterlife, you can pay for your debt to God and then eventually bridge the gap over. That's not true. That's why Jesus came. Jesus was the only way to God. And now in the afterlife, there's a separation. Abraham even points out there's no way for us to go to you or you to come to us. That's it. Whatever happened in the past, this is the way it is now. And so there's a huge separation. And then the last thing, the biggest thing that I think Jesus points out here, that the rich man sees Lazarus at his side, and he's enjoying blessings, he's welcomed into the family of God, but the biggest thing is that he knows Lazarus. He knows who he is. He knows his name. He knows what he looks like. He recognizes him. And for that, that's huge. He knows the beggar that was sitting outside of his house every day. And I think about, like, and I'm not just going to bring this to homeless people, but I'm thinking with everyone, the weak, the poor, and not just poor in wealth, we're talking poor in heart, poor in spirit, people who are down, people who are hurting, the unlovable, the people that are hard to love in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in this city, the people that are just rude, all these kinds of people. The low, the people that we think that we're better than, those people, that this is Lazarus to him, and he recognizes him. He knew who he was. It's not like he didn't see Lazarus. And so it reminds me of, like, I mean, we all do it. Our city has this in a lot of our major shopping centers. When you drive out, there's typically someone there with a sign. And I've talked to a few of them, and I know they, like, fight over their corners. And we see them a lot. And a lot of times we can, you know, for me, sometimes when I don't have cash, I just don't like making eye contact because it makes me feel bad. So I don't want to feel bad. I don't want to feel that guilt. So I'll look away. I'll pretend I'm like putting something in my stereo. My stereo hasn't worked for 2 years, but I'm pretending that I'm doing something. They could probably hear that I'm not listening to music because I have my windows down. But I mean, basically I'm turning away from them. I'm acting like they're not there, even though they are there. Just because I'm pretending they're not doesn't mean they're not there. And I'm turning from them. And I'm just because I don't want to feel bad. I don't want that guilt. I don't want that shame almost. Again, it's not just with the homeless. I mean, I think of people at work that I know are hurting. And sometimes I just, especially people that have treated me wrong in the past or gossiped about me or talked trash on me to people or gotten me in trouble at work for stuff that I don't do or things like that. And I think, man, they're hurting now. Where were they when I was? Well, look what they did. And I turn the other cheek kind of. I think of those. That's our Lazarus. And I think we all have a few Lazaruses in our life. We all have a few people that we just turn the other way and neglect, whether it be in our home, with roommates, spouse maybe, siblings, to our neighbors that we just don't talk to. All these kinds of things. It's kind of a big bearing there that Jesus points us out, that he recognizes Lazarus. So with that, those are the first two scenes. And now in scene two, we're going to get into the dialogue. And this is where Jesus kind of brings it home. So let's get into the dialogue and then we'll wrap it up. How are we doing on time? Good. All right. So it says the rich man, he calls out Father Abraham. And this is verse 24. It says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So he makes an appeal. He makes a request to Abraham. He says, just give me a drop of water. Just a drop. Just to give me a moment's relief and a taste of relief. That's how bad it is. And that's huge. So he's making this request. And Abraham responds. And he responds and shows him the reversal that happened. He said in verse 25, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So he points out the reversal. He points out that you lived it up. You lived it up on earth. You had the great life. Your good life was then. You chose to live for your happiness then. That was where you treasured. That was where you valued your life on earth. And Lazarus, he was dependent upon God. And now Lazarus is eternally rich in the kingdom of God. And now you who chose to live it up and your treasure was on earth, it's gone now. And now that's what you get. You get eternal torment. That's all you have. You chose this. That's the reversal. Kind of switch places here. There's a great reversal, and it's kind of foreshadowing something that we'll get to in a second. And he says in verse 26, he points out also the chasm, the separation, that there's a reversal and there's a separation. You have no way of bridging the gap anymore. It's gone. You've lost it. You're dead. You've already chose what you chose. You chose your destiny. And then so Lazarus in verse 27, he makes another appeal. He makes another request. He asks him, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And so he's asking him, go, send a sign to my family. Let them know I don't want them to go through what I'm going through. And I mean, we can all relate with that. We understand. I mean, a lot of us who have Christians and have non-Christian family members, we don't want them to, we know what's coming. We know the truth. We know the gospel. We know God's wrath to come for those who don't believe and follow. And we want to share that with him. This is Lazarus. He's experiencing it. He knows it. We only know about it in our knowledge. This guy's understanding it. He's feeling it in the moment. And he's saying, send them. I don't want my family to endure this. And Abraham says in verse 29, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, scripture's enough for them. They already have scripture telling them. They already have scripture telling them of the riches that are found in God. And the life that you're called to live because of those riches that you have. You already have scripture. And so Lazarus makes one more appeal in verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If someone rises from the dead, they will repent. And Moses or I mean, I'm sorry, Abraham has this great last line. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's kind of a weird way that Jesus ends the scene there. Like, that would be the worst movie ending ever. Like, I mean, if you're watching this movie and you see this, and there's these, before, there's a lifetime, and then they go to the afterlife, and then there's this huge conversation, epic, there's this tension building up, and then all of a sudden Abraham has this epic line, no, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, and then it's just like, that's it, fade to black, credits, director, Jesus, all this stuff, like, that's it, like, that's like the worst movie ending ever, but Jesus just leaves it like that. I think of like, what do you call them? Rap battles. And I, as you can see, I don't know much about them. But I've seen a couple movies where they have them. And like at the end when like someone walks off, like they have this epic big line at the end and then they drop the mic like, I'm out. Like, what's up? Like you got nothing on me. And they walk off the stage and everyone's like, oh. And then like... Sabo does this to me a lot, honestly, when we get into little funny arguments. But I mean, that's just kind of how it is, and a lot of bros do this. That's kind of the picture that I get here. Is I don't think Jesus is like walking around in a circle like, what up? No, I don't think he's doing that. But that's kind of the feeling of the line, that it's this huge line that he's saying that Abraham says to the rich man, that no, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't be convinced because they weren't convinced by the prophets and Moses. That's huge there. And so, first Abraham pointed out the reversal, that the rich man gets the poor afterlife and the poor man gets the rich man's afterlife. He has abundant riches in the kingdom of God. And that's the normal reversal. But then we go to the great reversal. Jesus is foreshadowing his resurrection. He's telling him like, that line at the end that Jesus says that even if they don't hear or understand from Moses and the prophets, if someone rises from the dead, they still won't be convinced. He's foreshadowing what he's going to do. He's saying that Moses and the prophets, because later on, if you read Luke 24, there's a passage where after Jesus rises from the dead, he teaches his disciples. And Luke specifically says that Jesus teaches, starting with Moses and the prophets, how he was being taught in the Old Testament, that he is all throughout the Old Testament, that everything was telling of him. So I think Luke purposefully uses these words. So Jesus is foreshadowing his resurrection. He's foreshadowing the great reversal, or in the song we sang earlier, we call it the beautiful exchange, reversal or an exchange, that Jesus, who is fully God, deserving of all the riches and all the praise and all the glory and all of human history, he becomes a man, he takes on flesh, humbles himself, and he takes on our death. And then us, who are human, who are in desperate need of a Savior, because we believe in the man who took our place, we now receive his place in heaven. We receive riches because of what he's done. That's the great reversal. That's the great exchange, or the beautiful exchange. But the biggest thing to note here is that Jesus is saying that in that verse 31, when if you don't hear Moses and the prophets, it's saying... If you don't, he's referring to Scripture, so he's saying to refuse Scripture is to refuse a miracle. And that, how can I say this? The miracle is meaningless. It means nothing to them. It will mean nothing to them if it's not grounded in truth. So, for example, if Jesus, for example, or if Abraham was going to send Lazarus to rise from the dead, or Jesus was referring to himself to resurrect, he's saying that even if I resurrect from the dead, these people they're not going to care. They're going to reject it. They're going to think it's a cool magic trick, but at the end, and they're going to spend 5-10 minutes tops trying to figure out how I did it, and then they're going to get distracted by something else. They're not going to care because they don't know what it's grounded in truth. The resurrection conquering sin, death, and the enemy means nothing to people who don't believe that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what Jesus is getting at here. That these prideful, arrogant, in this case, it's the wealthy that he's attacking, or the religious leaders, these people who think they take their pride in themselves rather than in who God is, and they're callous towards the needs of others. He's saying those people, if they don't feel like they need anything else, that they're okay on their own without God, it doesn't matter if I rise from the dead. And it's true. Jesus foreshadows again that many countless Jewish people rejected Christ after his resurrection. We know that because of history. It tells us that. So Jesus is foreshadowing all this. He knows. But to kind of tie it back to still the last couple weeks' message, to just reiterate, Sabo's, what he brought us 2 weeks ago, or the last 2 weeks with that, was, again, just that the heart of God gives us a direction to where our hearts and actions need to be. That who God is, what he's done for us, compels us, it motivates us, it encourages us, it drives us to be that to other people. The mercy that we receive from God, we too are to extend to others. And so with that, this rich man, he's received blessings abundantly from God. He's filthy rich, and yet he won't dish a dime to the homeless man, the sick, hurting guy that is outside begging for crumbs. And in that day, those crumbs, the last bit of like the piece of bread that no one ate because they already ate so much, they would kind of wipe down whatever was on the table with it and soak up like the gravy and the wine and anything that was spilled, and then they'd throw it on the ground to the dogs. And they wouldn't even give that to the hurting guy outside. So this man, given, much has been given to him, and yet he's not giving anything to anyone around him. He has no compassion for the people around him. He's been sacrificed for. I mean, Christ is the sacrifice. There's been, but in their day, there was, they had lambs on their account. But Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, many people, I mean, Jesus has died for them, and yet they won't sacrifice not just money, but who they are, time, pride, any of that. They won't sacrifice it for the sake of someone else. And this is what Jesus is getting at here. Drew, you can come on up, man. He's getting at this. This is a challenge, and it was a challenging passage to kind of take on. But the main thing that Jesus is challenging with us, is he's calling us to be mindful of our actions. For our actions, they indicate where our heart and our treasure truly lie. How I live, what I do in life, really indicates what I care for the most. And I think that goes with anything. Husbands, when you were pursuing your wives, if you truly cared for her, you showed it to her by the actions that you displayed for her, the buying of gifts. Not that I'm saying you need to buy your wives, but a lot of us, it was nice. I have a girlfriend too, and I like to buy her flowers and stuff, you know, and that's just, that's what we do. Where our heart lies, our actions indicate that. They show where our heart lies. Same thing with wives. I know my mom does this for my husband, Well, we're not one of those. For my dad, for her husband. My mom does this for her husband. I mean, my mom, I love my mom. I love seeing the way she serves my dad at home. Even though he may not always... Even though their love, the way they treat each other may not always entitle them to that, to the way they serve each other, but my mom still serves him sacrificially. She loves him relentlessly, and she does countless things for him, and I love seeing that. And same thing with my dad to my mom, and it shows, it's an indicator of where their heart is. And same thing with our actions in life, especially with when it comes to God. Our actions in life are an indicator of whether or not our heart is truly set on Christ, or if our heart is set on ourselves and the things of this world. And so Jesus is driving home, be mindful of your actions. Think about them. How do you live? Reflect on them. To those of us who relate with Lazarus, who was the poor, sick man, and the man who was nearly dying, first off, just to preface it, just know that God knows. He truly does know what you're going through. He understands. He gets it. Hebrews 4 tells us that, 14 through 16. If you're in a place where you're having a difficult time like that, just sit on that, meditate on that for hours if need be. That passage will bring you comfort. Just that Christ, who is fully God, we have a God who has endured everything and more that we go through in this life. All the pain, hurtings, sufferings, all these kinds of things. He was abandoned by his own father. All these kinds of things. He was rejected by his best friends. They killed him. They delivered him up. One of his 12 best friends sold him. All these kinds of things. Jesus knows. He gets it. He understands. He does. And you have to hold to that. I think that's the only thing that will really comfort, bring any sign of comfort. But the bigger thing is to note for those of us who relate with Lazarus is that we are rich. We may not be physically wealthy in a sense, or maybe even if it's talents or anything like that, but we are rich. I want to read to you from Ephesians 1. Paul writes in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." With every spiritual blessing, he's blessed us. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, God loved you before you were even made." That's how much he loved you. That's how rich you are in love. God's given you this much. "That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons and through Jesus Christ." Later on in verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." We were bought at a price. Jesus shed his blood for you. That's someone saying that you have value. You know how valuable you are? Christ shed his blood for you. That's how much the Father paid for you. "The forgiveness of our trespasses, we've been forgiven." And it says, "According to the riches of his grace." We are rich in Christ's grace that he's given us. And later on, the last thing in verse 11, it says, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." To those of us who relate with Lazarus, we are rich. God knows that we are Lazaruses on this earth, but know this, that we are rich in Christ. Be encouraged that God knows and that we are rich in him. And continue as you press on in life to depend on God for joy and strength as you seek to glorify God and serve others in this life. And to those of us who relate with the rich man, and again, not just in wealth, but in pride and gifts and abundance and many things along those lines that we hit. To those of us who relate with them, in this time in communion, and maybe even through the week or however God moves in your heart, just I would encourage you. I think Jesus is really pushing us to reflect on whether or not our lives are in step with the truth of the gospel, whether or not they're in line with the truth of the gospel. And I know that's difficult for some of us. I think as Christians, we get to this mentality that we're like, we've reached it and we're okay. We're not bad anymore. Like we did it. And I hate to break it to you, but we're going to be sinning the rest of our lives. And we always need to keep growing until we're with Christ in eternity. And so, I mean, even I mean, I do that all the time. I'm very prideful and I don't like when someone tells me that I'm wrong or that I need to work on something. But I think this time Jesus is really calling us to reflect on whether or not our lives, our actions are an indicator that of our heart and whether or not it's on Christ or whether it's on things of this world. I mean, even Paul called out Peter in Galatians. Peter, the man that Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church on," Paul later on calls him out and says, "Hey, your actions are not in line with the truth of the gospel." So if Peter, the man that the church is to be built upon and is being built upon, who began the church, had to be called out and consider his life and his actions and whether or not they are in line with the truth of the gospel, I think we too can reflect on that in this time if we relate with the rich man. And if they're not in line with the truth of the gospel, I would encourage you, repent. Repent that your eyes were fixed on earthly things, on things that are worthless, and seek to fix your eyes on Christ. That's really what Christ is driving home in this passage. He shared it to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, and it was a warning. You don't want to be a rich man. Now, I'm not saying you don't want to be a rich man, but you don't want to be the rich man in this parable that ends up losing it all and is eternally tormented. So, in this time as we come up for communion, Well, feel free to come up when you will, but come down the middle and go down the outside when we do. But yes, I would encourage you guys to the rich man, reflect and repent if need be. And to those of us who relate with Lazarus in this story, just continue to, this song right here, How Deep the Father's Love, it's one of my favorite hymns, and it will, just sit in these truths, think about them, meditate on them, worship God in this time. As you take the communion elements in your hand, remember what Christ has done on our behalf. And in that time, hopefully it brings you to a time of rejoicing in who God is and what he's done and how rich we truly are in Christ. And may that motivate us and compel us and encourage us and empower us to be that to others in our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our valley, and so on. So let's pray.